All right. So glad to be with you. I say that all the time, I know, but especially now, you know, I've been personally enjoying 2 Corinthians. Amen. And so it's made me look forward to Wednesday nights all the more. I always did, but I'm just having a great time. You know, when you start taking your stuff home with you and the door, like, never hits you in the hide on the way out, that means that something good is going on. All right. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 2. Okay, we finished a major section last week. The apostle has been defending himself regarding particularly why he did not show up when he promised them he would. He was late. He actually did get there, but he was late. And, of course, that always usually lends itself to negative things being said. And he had one ringleader in particularly, and that did not go well for quite a while. That issue was resolved, and Paul's helping to resolve it even further with these first two chapters of 2 Corinthians. But now, from now on, he's not going to say anything about the perpetrator anymore. He's going to kind of lay this aside for a while, all right? So we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Okay, so what we want to do tonight is look down through verse 17, and that should occupy our time this evening. And what you have here is just an anthem of praise. Paul just breaks out into this amazing just thanksgiving for what he does is he's going to use an amazing metaphor. Well, let me just back up a second. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 2, clear down through chapter 7 and verse 4, so you can see that's a pretty long pericope. All right, that's really the longest coherent reasoned section in the entire epistle. It's arguably the centerpiece of the letter. In other words, without it, you wouldn't even have 2 Corinthians. Now, there's a big issue that scholars make out of this, and consequently, anyone that studies the book has to deal with it. And the issue is that there's an allegation by many, actually, that 2 Corinthians is nothing more than a conglomeration of various letters, and they're all pieced together. In other words, one of these letters ended at chapter 2, verse 13. So now verse 14 begins this new section, which was actually a new letter containing verses 2:14 through chapter 7 and verse 4. And so that these are all freestanding. And so the accusation or the assessment is that the pericope that we're going to be looking at here is freestanding, right? It's not continuous with what had gone before it, okay? In other words, the accusation, I guess is what I like, the word I like to use because it's false, is that this is just a disjointed, disconnected digression. It actually is a digression. There's a digression in the thought, but it's not disconnected, all right? It flows very naturally from what precedes it, and I'll try to make that clear to you as we go along here. You'll recall that back in verse 13, in fact, you can see it, that Paul is recalling a very, very happy reunion that he had successfully had with Titus in Macedonia. And the good news that accompanied Titus just lifted Paul's spirits. And that triggered this so-called digression that we're going to be looking at here, okay? Very, very change of tenor, of atmosphere of the passage. Okay, I think it's a noble digression. What we're going to be looking at tonight is just this irrepressible gratitude. He can't praise God enough. He can't come up with enough glorious metaphors to explain how he feels about the Lord and what God's done in his life and in the life of the people that he's ministered to, you see. It seems that Paul learned that the Corinthians had responded favorably to the severe letter. Now, he didn't know it. He didn't know what their reaction would be. But Titus comes back and tells him the letter was successful, and he's just elated, the apostle is. And he viewed that response as a divine vindication of everything that God was doing through him, of all the things he had suffered so far. He considered it a triumph of divine grace, not only in his own heart, but in the heart of this church that he had labored so diligently with. And so that gave birth to this huge pericope, 2:14, clear down through chapter 7 and verse 4. And it is a digression, but it's caused by the contrast that he had between the initial agitation that he shares with them in the opening of chapter 1, the agitation of mind that he had described there in, particularly verses 8 through 11, I think it is, and now his present sense of relief and this cause for rejoicing as he recalls his reunion with Titus in Macedonia. So one thought leads to another, and you have this resulting outpouring of spiritual wealth that arguably is unsurpassed in any other of Paul's epistles. This overflowing of emotion is what we have here in this section, verses 14 through 17. Now, notice the metaphorical dominance of verse 14. Okay, watch. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, if you didn't know, this is why we do the historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. Because what Paul is using here is episodes of life in the first century, and particularly in the history of Rome. Very, very important. So what we have in verse 14 is an outburst of praise, and it springs from the apostle's deep-seated conviction that God was working in him, in his own heart, in his own life. And he, almost as every day goes by, he can see that there's a reason for everything. And not only he's working in him, God is, but through him to accomplish amazing things. And that's regardless of how things appear. The setback that he talked about where he almost died back in chapter 1, all right, Paul sees himself as continuously moving forward. Might be two steps back, but it's three steps forward all the time, triumphantly. Now, what God enabled Paul to do, maybe even he was able to do this possibly even as a lost person, I don't know, but one thing for sure that Paul can do is he's able to keep always the big picture in front of him. That's very, very important, friends. That's important for all of us. If you can always keep the big picture in front of you, that will eliminate a lot of discouragements in your life. It really and truly will. And so what he's going to share here, particularly in verse 14, I think is one of the great emphases of really the whole epistle. Christ absolutely was going to advance his work through this man. He was the key player in the transitionary phase of the church. God, Christ was going to build his church. He promised that back in Matthew 16. He would edify the thing. It would grow. And because Paul and the Corinthians were in Christ, they basically share in the victory. They share in the triumph. Okay. But one thing we got to do for sure, I'm going to get back to this now, is reject this whole hypothesis that 2 Corinthians is a compilation of various letters. That is absolutely false. One great argument against that, that he's beginning a new letter here in verse 14, is the fact that if that was the case, if let's say he had two or three or even four manuscripts and just pieced them together, there wouldn't be a clearly defined ending. And 2 Corinthians definitely has a clearly defined ending. And so that's one thing right there that would argue against it. Strange little guy from Ireland. His name is Jerome Murphy O'Connor. I love this little guy. He's a Pauline scholar. Not a believer. Can't be a believer. But he comes up with amazing things. He actually wrote an article. It's called Paul and Macedonia, the connection between 2 Corinthians 2:13 and 2 Corinthians 2:14. This was a blockbuster article that appeared published in the Journal for the Study of New Testament in October of 1985. And it was groundbreaking. I mean, he basically nailed the coffin shut on the whole theory that 2 Corinthians was a bunch of manuscripts pieced together by redactors. Absolutely, completely false. So we owe this little dude, well, he's not a little dude. He's dead now. I hope that somehow he got saved. I don't see how, but what a contribution this guy has made. Jerome Murphy O'Connor, tremendous archaeological. He wasn't an archaeologist himself, but man, what a tremendous job he did working through that and just proving everything about the faith and about the scriptures to be accurate, you know. And coming up with background information on he was one of the leading experts in the world on the Apostle Paul. And I for one, appreciate his work. But anyhow, the thesis of the article was that when Paul mentions Macedonia there at the very last word of verse 13, all right, that he proves, it's an amazing thing. I don't have time to explain it to you. He proves that triggered what follows. That good memory of Macedonia switched Paul's thoughts to what we're going to see here in verses 14 through 17. And so there is a connection. Yeah, it is a digression. Digression meaning, yeah, it's a change of info, but it's not completely disjointed from what came before it. Okay? So metaphorical use of language we have here. And it would be hard to see if you didn't really know what was happening. What Paul's doing is he's comparing the advancement of the gospel, all right, in spite of these enormous setbacks, life-threatening setbacks, to something called the Roman triumph. I want to challenge you, Google that, the Roman triumph. And that's what all the imagery is there in verse 14. He's picturing something that actually occurred in the earth, okay? The Roman triumph. And we have some tremendous information on what actually went on in one of these Roman triumphs. From, for example, Josephus, he in great detail describes the triumph of Vespasian and Titus, who actually sacked Jerusalem after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. You have this amazing description of what actually happened in this Roman triumph after that in Josephus's The War of the Jews. And another unbeliever, William Barclay, has almost as good a description of what went on in these Roman triumphs. So Paul's the whole Macedonia triggers in his mind this imagery of the Roman triumph, okay? And he equates that with Christ as a universal conqueror, all right? So what's the Roman triumph? Well, the highest honor that could possibly be given to a victorious Roman general was like a parade. The triumph was a parade, okay? In fact, other nations did this too. It wasn't just Rome. After the North won the Civil War, you've got a triumph parading up and down Pennsylvania Avenue, right? So many, many nations did this. But before you could win this triumph, you had to satisfy seven conditions, all right? So this was hardly ever done. You may live an entire lifetime and never see one of these in your life. In fact, that happened many times because there weren't very many of them. But here's the seven conditions. You had to have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. You had to have been the, you know, the Ulysses S. Grant of the Army, okay? And then secondly, the campaign had to have been completely finished, okay? Completely done. No, you know, there was an unconditional surrender. The thing is over, all right? Okay, now, third, the region had to be pacified, okay? And the victorious troops had to arrive home, brought home, off the battlefield, all right? Fifthly, 5,000 of the enemy, at least, had to have fallen in one engagement. 5,000 dead at once, all right? Sixth, there had to have been a positive extension of territory that had to have been gained by Rome, and not merely some disaster retrieved or the fact that you successfully repelled an attack. You actually had to conquer and gain ground. All right? And then seventh, the victory had to be won over a foreign foe. All right? It couldn't be a civil war, because there's lots of civil wars in the Roman Empire. It had to be over a foreign power. Okay? And if all seven of those things were accomplished, the general, okay, they threw this big parade for him, okay? They were called the Roman Triumph. All right, that warranted this titanic, amazing procession. So what was the procession like? And all of verse 14 is based on this Roman triumph, okay? What happened in a Roman triumph? Well, the procession, which of course was in honor of this victorious general, marches through the main streets of Rome, okay, to the capital, and there was always an order to it. They had to follow the order. First, you had the state officials and then the Senate, okay? They led the way, the state officials and the Senate. And then behind them were trumpeters, all right? And then there were carried the spoils that were taken from the conquered land. Whatever the spoils were, gold, anything, could be anything. And they had people assigned to carry these spoils and show them off, okay? For example, when Josephus records how when Titus conquered Jerusalem, they were parading the seven-branched candelabra that was in the temple through the streets of Rome, as well as the golden table of showbread through the streets of Rome. Okay, so then, now the Roman triumph didn't happen immediately after the victory. It happened maybe months later. So that gave artists time to paint pictures of what the conquered land would look like and models of things that had been conquered. If ships were involved, they drew pictures of the ships that were taken, and whatever the case may be. And then they would find a white bull, okay, and they would parade this thing through, and there would be this big sacrifice of this bull made at the end of the procession. And then behind that walked all the POWs, everybody that was taken captive, okay? And of course, they're all in chains. Some of them are beat up bad, and they're in sad shape by now because they've been flung into prison, and really, they're just waiting to be executed. And then behind all the prisoners were the lictors. These were minor judicial officials, all right? And they were bearing their various rods, and then they were followed by more musicians and lyres. The lyre is the harp, all right? You had hundreds of these things harping through the streets. And then came the priests, pagan priests, Roman, you know, of the Greek gods usually. And they were burning incense, basically to not the Pharaoh, the Caesar, and to the general, all right? Okay, and then finally, toward the end, toward the rear, bringing up the rear, the grand finale is the general himself. And he always stood in an elaborate chariot, all right, always drawn by four horses. Now, they didn't need four horses, but the four horses showed, you know, the exquisiteness of the affair. They clad this guy out in purple, He wore a purple tunic that was embroidered with golden palm leaves on it. That was his underwear, this purple tunic. And then over the tunic was this brilliant violet-colored toga that was embroidered with golden stars on it. And that's how he paraded through. In his hand, they called it the Triumph. It was just an ivory scepter. It was actually made out of elephant tusk. An ivory scepter, and it had the Roman eagle on the top. It was like a cane, you know, with an ivory cane with the Roman eagle on top of it. And then as he's standing, there was this slave that would hold the crown of Jupiter over his head. It wasn't allowed to touch his head, because that was reserved only for the Caesar, all right? But this crown of Jupiter was held by a slave over the reigning, ranking general's head. All right, and then after him was his family. They'd be right behind him. And then finally came the army that he conquered with. And they were wearing all these decorations. And you could hear they're shouting in Italian. They're shouting, Lo Triumphe, you see. And behold the victory, behold the triumph is what that means, all right? And they're just screaming this through the streets. And so as this procession is moving through the streets, everything is decorated, tinsel, garland. And see, people are throwing things in the air and shouting and, I mean, every conceivable kind of verbal noise is being made. It's a tremendous day of just exaltation, and it may not even happen even once in your lifetime, because all these conditions had to be met. Now, that's the picture that Paul is implementing into verse 14, okay? And what he sees is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the conquering Christ, all right, the conquering general, and he is marching in triumph, okay, throughout the world. He's in this conquering train. And it's this triumph that Paul is absolutely positive. Nothing's going to stop this, okay? So remember now, in the procession are these priests swinging these incense censers. If any of you were Catholics, you're familiar with that, right? Well, now to the general and to the victors, the smell of the incense, the perfume, if you will, of the censers, is the perfume of joy. It's the smell of triumph, of life itself. But to these wretched captives, I mean, these people are full of dirt. They stink. They haven't. I mean, they've been beat up. In fact, on some occasions, they would capture the king of the country that had gotten conquered. They'd put him in a cage and carry him around, just like they used to carry the Ark of the Covenant. The Jews would carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, right? And they would just put this guy up on the shoulders so people can gawk at this guy, okay? And so that smell, when those people smell that, that was a smell of death, okay? Because it stood for the defeat, of course, and the fact that they were not long for the world. Their execution was right around the corner. So Paul thinks of himself, and really probably initially he's thinking of the apostles preaching the gospel, and it's just a triumph. It's a great victory there in the first century. Okay? To anybody that receives the gospel, it's the perfume of life, just like it was to the victors. But to people that refuse it, it's the smell of death, which is what it was to those that had been forced to march as captors. One thing that Paul's certain for sure is that there was nothing in the world, or in the whole universe for that matter, that could ultimately defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not the pessimist that I am. He is absolutely absent of pessimism. There's really a very sanctified, glorified optimism about the apostle, because here the whole picture of verse 14 is this unconquerable majesty of the Lord Jesus. Can you see how verse 14 would fit in with what I just described? Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. In other words, every day is a victory party. Every day is a victory march. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. All right, the smell of those censers was down through the whole procession, all the way down Macy's parade, the whole thing, right? Henry Alford was an old divine. He has an excellent statement about this. He says, during a triumph, sweet spices were thrown about or burnt in the streets. So they would run ahead and make these fires, and there would just be this smell all the time. And depending on what your lot was, that smell provoked a good memory or a bad memory. Okay? So as the fact of the triumph or the approach of this triumphal procession was made known by these odors that were set up because of fire, really throughout the whole length and breadth of the procession, so God diffuses by means of heaven and his apostle the sweet odor of his knowledge throughout the whole world. All right? So we're looking at one of the greatest metaphors here, possibly in all of Scripture. Okay, so now, as we approach verse 15, the metaphor becomes at once, at the same time, it's both triumphal and it's anti-triumphal. Okay? It's like God leads his servants. The servants are prisoners of war, but they're in this victory parade, and God spreads the knowledge of Christ everywhere through them. All right, normally the prisoners would be dejected. They would be, you know, beside themselves with sorrow, embittered. But from the apostles' captive lips comes only thanksgiving to God. He pictures God as his captor. Okay? He's the captor of God, or God captured him, and God made him his slave. But instead of the negative consequences of the Roman triumph, he's actually benefiting. Now, what we have, friends, all the way through 2 Corinthians is this power in weakness theme, right? We saw that in chapter 1. God almost killed Paul. He almost died, but he gets out, right? And then here in verse 14, you have the same thing, power in weakness. And then Paul's actually going to say, my power is made perfect in weakness later on. So this comes all the way through the epistle, this either directly stated or through illustration or analogy or metaphor or something. All right, that brings us to verse 15. For we are unto God as sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Verse 16, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So Paul is comparing the apostles to the smell of that incense. Okay, those who preach the gospel are obviously people that are pleasing to God. All right. They are a fragrance of Christ to God in verse 15. Okay? Regardless of whether people believe it or not. The response doesn't even matter. Okay? Notice it's from death unto death in verse 16. Okay? And it's hard to say what that actually means. It could possibly mean probably from the death of Christ that the apostles preach. You know? In the gospel there, to the eternal death of those that reject it. And then conversely, from life to life in verse 16. Probably means from the resurrection of Christ, which should be included in every gospel presentation, to the eternal life of those who receive the message. Okay? So the role of the heralder of the Lord Jesus, there's no higher calling anywhere in the world, anywhere in the universe. Amen. And no one is sufficient in himself or herself for that task. Okay? So we all need the grace of God. I mean, it's an amazing thought that this thing, all right, is it not? Here's the Lord Jesus. He undertook a battle that was not his by right, okay? And we share in a triumph that's not rightly ours by right, all right? So what's the ultimate thing that Paul envisioned? He's looking at the final day of Christ's triumph was the day that Jesus comes back, the rapture of the church, and then what proceeds after that. Well, the tribulation, but then the second phase of the second coming, which will be touched down on the earth and the establishment of the millennium. So, basically, after the Roman Republic ended, and then the Roman Empire began about 27 BC. Before the Roman Empire, only the emperors received triumphs. And then after that, they actually started giving them for the generals. Okay, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now already at this time, it's early in the game, friends. I mean, the day of Pentecost is not even 40 years old. Less than that. And already there are many itinerant teachers, these Christian philosophers, and they are Bible peddlers. They're peddling the Word of God. What do I mean by that? What does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by there are many that corrupt the Word of God? They're proclaiming the gospel or something that could pass for revelation only because of what they think they can get out of it. That's the only reason they're doing it. All right, now how? Well, you water it down, okay? You make it very, very palatable so that people want to hear you again. And then you change the meaning. You change the meaning, you spin it, in other words. The whole thing gets spun. And so during the time that Paul was away, this is what was going on. And all was not well in Corinth. I mean, these people were in danger. The church was in great danger. All right? So here we have, for the very first time in the epistle, a passage that is polemical. Okay, you know what a polemic is? Right? A polemic is something that has very strong, critical, in-your-face speech, you know. Something is polemical. It's just tearing the thing to pieces. And that's what Paul's doing there in verse 17, okay? But Paul's claiming absolute sincerity, okay? Really, he started that back in verse 12 of chapter 1. In fact, if you just turn back a page, you'll see. It says, our rejoicing in this, the testimony of our conscience, in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly toward you word. Right? We were genuine, he says. His only desire is the glory of God. Okay, the advancement of the gospel, the spiritual growth, the progress of the Corinthians, and the proofs of his sincerity were the fact that God commissioned him, okay, his sense of divine dependence and responsibility, and the divine authority and power that was obviously on his life. Okay? So like a spiritual physician, Paul, he doesn't dilute, he doesn't add other ingredients to the medicine, okay? He just gave it out, whatever strength God gave it. Full strength he gave it out. Okay? So that word corrupt there in verse 17, we are not as many as many which corrupt the word of God. That word is used mostly in the first century for adultery. We're not guilty of adultering the word of God, you see. And then, you know, language evolves, right? And then it came to be used to refer to hucksterism. hucksters and vendors, and then it came to be used of the dilution of wine. Adding, you read of strong drink in the Bible. Strong drink wasn't only the fact that they let it ferment longer, but there was stuff added to it, or narcotics sometimes. And Paul says, we did not engage in that kind of thing. All right, so one question before we quit. How is Paul able confidently to attribute such negative motives to these men, while expecting his own claim of sincerity to be accepted? I think that he's appealing to the fact that these men received some material benefit from the Corinthians, whereas Paul deliberately refused payment from them. In fact, when we get to chapters 11 and 12, you'll see that he didn't demand any kind of remuneration or meeting of his. He didn't demand anything from these people. And I don't really know why, because he did ask others. Maybe he didn't feel they were mature enough yet. I'm not sure what the deal was. But Paul says, you know full well that they used you for your money, and I never did that. Okay. So what we need to do is grasp Paul's perspective on the unfailing success of God's work in the world today, and those that participate in it, regardless of circumstance, regardless of if the church is getting filled up or not. Okay? And we do that in order to view life realistically. And if we view the big picture and the realism of what God's really doing in this dispensation still, then that will help us to avoid the massive bomb-dropping discouragements that come to us sometimes, caused by this sense of failure. Okay, I had the greatest intentions. I thought this was just going to be such a great, and then boom, it just fails, and then you're a mess, right? Let's finish with this. Isaiah 55. Let's just look at this one verse and then we're done. Isaiah 55, verse 10. I don't know. I can't prove it, but it wouldn't shock me to find out that Paul's thinking about this passage when he writes this. This whole section, verses 14 through 17. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. That has always been the case. Sometimes real big stuff happens, sometimes very little things happen, but something's happening, you see. Or even something's happening when something's not happening. There's another purpose going on. God's always using his word. It does never return to him void. And it's always the labor that you expend for the Lord is never in vain. Amen. Never. So you're always in the procession. You're always in the triumph. It's a glorious thought, man. You talk about, you can't get discouraged if you actually believe this. And that's his statement. Always. Always. There's never a time that this is not happening. It's a magnificent encouragement. Okay.